It's better to give than to receive. Now, this is a popular proverb that I'm sure we've all heard at some point in time in our life. Typically, it's when we were kids, you know, and we were supposed to give a birthday present to a friend, but we really liked the present and we begged our parents if we could keep it. You know, I want to keep this gift. I like it so much. I don't want to, and you know, inevitably our parents would say, it's better to give than receive. And as kids, we didn't get it. But it is, it's true that it's better to give than it is to receive. What you might not know about this ancient axiom that most of our parents presented to us at some point in time, this proverb is actually a word of wisdom that comes from Christ Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, it's in Acts chapter 20 where Paul encouraged his audience to remember what Jesus said when he declared, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's right. It's more blessed. We will be more happy with life when we're the giver rather than the receiver. Or in other words, the giver will be more blessed by giving the gift than the person who receives the gift. I'm sure that every parent here today has experienced the truth of this teaching. You know, when parents give that perfect gift to their kids, and it's just given out of pure love, and then they see how excited their child is to receive that gift, I guarantee that the parent is more happy about that moment than the child. What you might not know is that there are several scientific studies that prove out this proverb. For example, consider the research conducted by a Harvard professor named Michael Norton. Norton's study shows us that people are always happier when they give money to someone rather than when they spend it on themselves. If you're depressed, if you're constantly sad, and you think that spending money on yourself is going to solve that problem, it won't. Try giving that money away. Try sharing it with somebody else and see if it doesn't improve your attitude. Another study conducted by a professor at Claremont Graduate University named Paul J. Zak. This helps us to see the connection between the generosity of giving and the release of oxytocin, which is a neuroactive hormone that increases our happiness. Simply put, giving chemically makes us more happy. Then there's the research of a University of Wisconsin health psychologist named Shilag Mirgain, who tells us that kindness and generosity have many health benefits, including lowering blood pressure, reducing anxiety and depression, and enhancing overall satisfaction in life. If you want to reduce your blood pressure, if you want to reduce your anxiety and get rid of depression, if you want to enhance your overall satisfaction in life, then the science says be generous and become a giver. We could sum up all the research, all the science, all the you know, scientific research that's been conducted over the years. We can sum it all up with the simple words of Jesus Christ, who declared, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." In other words, the generous believer is going to be blessed as we discover what I'm calling the gift of giving. With this as our goal, we should consider what the Bible says about the spiritual discipline of giving so that we can better understand the gift of giving. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the gift of giving will be enjoyed by the Christian who gives faithfully. Secondly, we're going to learn that the gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give communally. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give liberally. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. It's here where we find Christ Jesus encouraging his disciples to become generous believers. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. I should begin by reminding you that the Lord Jesus has already spent some deal of time helping his audience to understand that the disciples of Christ have actually been called to become benevolent believers. In this sermon, it was back in the beginning of this sermon, where Jesus instructed those who follow him to give to those in need. He also told them to give to those who ask. And now here in our text today, we find the Lord expanding on that encouragement by elaborating on the way in which the disciples of Christ ought to give. With this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 6. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8, here Jesus declares, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to encourage Christians to become believers who are generous. And just to be clear, it'll help us to understand that the word give, found here in our text today, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who freely offer something to others. It's also a word that was used to describe those who deliver a gift to those in need. And at the same time, the word was often used of those who supply and furnish necessary things in support of those who are called to manage the ministry of the Messiah. I should also take a moment to point out that the Lord wasn't presenting a suggestion. This is not a suggestion here. He didn't give the, if you feel like it. If you feel led to give, he wasn't inviting them to consider the possibility of giving. No, instead, Jesus presented a directive decree to his disciples when he declared give. As a matter of fact, the Greek word which is rendered give, it's a verb. It's a call to action. And not only is it a verb, but it's a Greek verb that's found in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mood. What does all that mean? Well, let's put it simply. It's imperative for every Christian to actively give at this present point in time. That's what it means. It's imperative for every Christian to actively give at this present point in time. Now, just to be clear, it's important for us to understand that the Lord wasn't talking about the Old Testament law of the tithe. He wasn't saying, give your tithes. That's not what he said. He was actually using another word that refers to the benevolent offerings that people of faith ought to be giving. In order to understand the difference between the giving that Jesus is talking about here in our text today and the Old Testament tithe, I want to take a moment to remind you that the law of the tithe, this was actually given to Moses when he received the entire Mosaic law there on Mount Sinai. And while the word tithe, it technically means 10%, this leads many Christians to think that, well, if I just give 10% of my wealth, then I'm tithing. But in reality, the Israelites were actually commanded to give three different tithes, which when added all together, totaled 23% of their wealth. So if you're one of those Christians who's like, well, I gave my tithe, I gave my 10%, go back and study some more Old Testament. If you want to boast in giving a tithe, then make sure that you're giving all of the tithe. All three parts of the tithe, so that you're actually giving 23% of your wealth. And then you can say, I keep the tithe. I keep the law of the tithe. Well, thankfully for us, those who trust in Jesus, we've actually been set free from the law, which includes the law of the tithe. It's why I disagree with churches that continue teaching the tithe. We don't teach the tithe here. I don't believe that we are under the law of the tithe. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making in Galatians chapter 3, where he assures us that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law, the Old Testament law, this was a tutor, a teacher. And was given to teach us about our great need for Jesus. The law was given to help us to see how guilty we are before God. But once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer under the teacher. We're no longer under the law. We've been set free from the law. This includes the law of the tithe. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask then, well, how should we understand this command to give? Jesus is clearly commanding us to give, but what does he mean if he's not talking about the tithe? Well, with this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and because it's here in Hebrews chapter 11 where we find Paul, he's pointing back to the first offering that was ever presented in the Bible, the first record of an offering given, and this predates the law by many, many years. I'm, of course, referring to the offerings that Cain and Abel presented to the Lord. And it's here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews where we find Paul helping us to understand why the Lord accepted one offering and not the other. There are, you know, as we consider the Lord accepting one offering and not the other, you know, I would just simply point out that there are those who spend time speculating about the reason for why one offering was accepted and the other was rejected. I'll remind you that, you know, Abel's offering was accepted by the Lord, Cain's was rejected. Some believe this was because Abel's offering was the offering of an animal and blood was spilt, and therefore that's why God accepted his. The Cain's, on the other hand, was an offering of produce. And so, you know, there are those who think that, well, it had to be a blood offering because God is a carnivore, not a vegetarian. And that might be. Others point out that Abel's offering was probably accepted because he gave the best of his flock, while Cain possibly gave the fruit that was already dying on the vine or had already fallen to the ground. Maybe that's the case. All these theories are you know, fun to consider, and they certainly have some level of merit. And yet I would encourage every person to simply accept Paul's explanation of the Lord's decision. You know, speculation is fun, but if the Bible tells you why one was accepted and the other wasn't, then let's just go with that. Well, with this in mind, look with me here at Hebrews chapter 11. I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And notice, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his Hebrew audience to understand the definitive difference between Cain's offering, which was rejected, and the offering of Abel, which was accepted. To sum it all up, the Lord accepted Abel's offering because it was an offering that was given by faith. It was an offering that was given by faith. And according to Paul, the example of Abel's excellent offering should serve as a spiritual standard for us, so that every Christian might follow in the same footsteps of faith. We should also consider another example of faith-based giving that the Lord presented in the Gospel of Luke. With this as the focus, continue holding your place there in Luke chapter 6, but let's turn to Luke chapter 21. You see, it's here in the 21st chapter of Luke where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually referring to the faith-based offering that was given by a poor widow. And as we consider the way that she gave, I believe that we'll have a better understanding of the way that believers have also been called to give faithfully. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 21, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Now here in these verses we find Jesus helping his disciples to understand that the Lord Jesus is less interested in the size of the gift, and he's more impressed by the faith that it took to give. He's more impressed by the faith that it took to give the gift. You know, when a billionaire gives $1 million, it's no big deal. A billionaire could give $1 million and it's just kind of like, well, he's not even going to know he gave it. But this widow, she put in 2 mites, a couple of cents. And yet it was everything that she had. It took her more faith to give those 2 mites than it took all those wealthy people to give their large sums of money. And in this, the Lord was impressed. Jesus was impressed with the faith of the giver, not the gift itself. Now, with her example in mind, let's consider the way that Paul described the same principle in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. Continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that the born-again believer who learns how to give from faith will begin to understand what Jesus meant when he informed us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. When we learn how to give by faith, we begin to become those believers who give faithfully. When we give by faith, we give faithfully. And when we give faithfully, we begin to discover how it is more blessed to give than to receive. And with this as the goal, let's consider the encouragement that Paul presents here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the Lord isn't necessarily impressed with those who like Cain, you know, bring their offering because they feel obligated to do so. It's possible that Cain was out there, you know, checking out his fruit, and he noticed his brother Abel preparing a sacrifice to the Lord, and he's just kind of like, "Oh, we're doing this today, huh? All right, I guess I got to keep up with my brother. I mean, if he's going to present an offering, I guess I got to present an offering." And so he starts gathering up fruit from the ground, right? He gave out of obligation. He gave because, you know, he just felt like this was necessary for him to do. And the Lord wasn't impressed. The Lord isn't impressed with those who give because they feel obligated to give. "Well, I guess this is my church. I guess I got to give something." The Lord is pleased with those who are determined to give generous gifts with a heart that's filled with faith. The Lord is impressed with those who give gifts because this person truly trusts in the God who has promised to supply all of our needs. The Lord is impressed with the giver who says, "Well, what I have came from God. God has provided it for me. And so what is it if I just give him back this amount?" Those who give by faith begin to faithfully give, as we realize that God, well, he's the one who's supplied our needs so far, and he will continue to do so. In this way, the Christian who is faithful to give will experience the gift of giving as we discover the way that the Lord enables us to give more. In other words, those who will faithfully give what the Lord leads us to give will begin to discover that he continues to provide us with the ability to continue giving everything that we've purposed to give. When you spend time praying and asking God, you know, "What should I give?" and the Lord leads you to, you know, give a certain amount, if you start giving that faithfully, he will make sure that you have that to give. And if you turn around and say, "Well, I'm going to give more," well, you better believe that he's going to turn around and provide you with the ability to give that more. And as we continue to see how the Lord is able to provide us with the ability to give more and more, the faithful giver then becomes the cheerful giver. We become the hilarious giver because we start cracking up on how the Lord makes it, you know, possible for us to give in this sort of way. In this way, we begin to realize what Jesus meant when he assured us that it's always better to give than it is to receive. You will be more blessed as a giver than as a receiver. The gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give faithfully. Not only that, but the gift of giving is also enjoyed by Christians who give communally. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain my point, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 6. I want to focus your attention once again there at verse 38. Here again, Jesus declares, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom." Now, I want to stop right there. I want to consider how the gift of giving is enjoyed by the believer who reaps the rewards of their generosity. You know, when it comes to the acquisition of wealth, we tend to think that the best plan is for us to scrimp and save and hold on to all the wealth that we've worked so hard for, and we can't let it out of our hands because this is how we enjoy, you know, the best things in life. This approach to the acquisition of wealth has caused many people to die wealthy and all alone. And there are many, many people in the world today who die wealthy, worth a lot, and yet friendless. Consider the story of Eugene Brown, the 90-year-old millionaire who died alone in an 810-square-foot house, little bitty house, and he didn't have a will. He was a millionaire, but he didn't have a will, and the reason why is because he was a hermit. He had no one to share his money with. He was so busy making money that he didn't have any friends to share his money with, and therefore there was no need for a will because he didn't even know who to pass the money along to when he died. And it's sad that Eugene Brown's story isn't the only story I've ever heard. There are many wealthy people who die wealthy and all alone. There are many who fail to realize that life isn't about the acquisition of money. No, instead, it's about developing loving relationships within a community. There's nothing wrong with acquiring the wealth of this world. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't have a bank account or a savings account. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't set out to make some money for yourself. I certainly don't have a problem with that. And yet we would all do well to remember that those who give away their wealth are those who will then receive the relational blessings that are enjoyed as we share what we have with those within our community. And when we share what we have with those in our Christian community, when we give communally, we begin to experience what Jesus meant when he declared it is more blessed to give than to receive. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 38. Here's how they put it. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full. Pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. When you give, you're emptying your cup. And then when that gift comes back to you, it's poured into to the point where it's overflowing into your lap. The generous believer who uses their wealth to support the work of the ministry within their Christian community, they end up being blessed as the fruit of the gift returns to the giver. We might think about it like this. Those who support their fellowship of faith with financial offerings end up receiving a return on their investment as the Lord blesses the entire congregation through all the gifts that are collected in that community. And in order to further grasp the point that I'm making, let's consider the example that's found in the first century church. With this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Acts. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to point out that the believers there in that first century church, there in Jerusalem, they were quick to realize that it was important for every believer to faithfully support their church with financial offerings. Because this is how this church that in and of itself had zero money could then accomplish ministry that the Lord was calling them to accomplish as they began to communally pool their money together. And it's for this reason that those first century saints, they immediately began to give what they could to the leaders of their church so that it could be used within their community. With this in mind, look with me there at Acts chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 32. Here we learn that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now here in these verses, we find the first century saints there in Jerusalem. They're giving what they could in order to financially support their Christian community. They took the excess of what they didn't need. You know, if they had two houses and they sold one and took the money from that, and if they had extra land that they weren't using, they sold that and they took the proceeds from that. They took their excess. And rather than holding on to it, they liquidated and used the money in support of their community. They took the money and they placed it at the feet of the leaders of this church. And then the apostles turned around and used that money to help those in the community who were in need. You can read about one example, which is found in Acts chapter 6. You can read it for homework. There we learn about a daily distribution of wealth that was given to the Christian widows who were too old to work and unable to provide for themselves. The community as a whole were able to come around these widows and provide them with daily food. Why? Well, because all the Christians together gave what they could so that those in need could also have something. In this way, we can see then how the entire church was blessed by those who financially made this ministry possible. Now, in order to further grasp the way in which the believer ends up being blessed as we together financially support this fellowship of faith, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you would continue holding your place there in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 9, I just want to take a moment to point out that those who financially support the work of the ministry here at Calvary South Austin, well, you're actually enabling us to cover all the costs that come along with doing all the things that we're trying to do here. For example, you know, the offerings that we collect cover the cost of rent. You might not know that, but our landlord doesn't just give us this facility for free. There's rent to pay. The city of Austin doesn't give us free utilities. You know, there's electrical, there's water, there's things to pay for. Not only that, but there are also cleaning supplies. I'm sure we all love showing up to church and the building has been cleaned. And of course, there's cleaning supplies. There's upkeep costs associated, you know, with the maintenance of the facility itself. The financial offerings that we collect enable us to afford, you know, sound equipment that we're using right now for this service and computers for our media ministry so that we have nice PowerPoint and stuff like that. And let's not forget about the way in which the financial offerings that we collect here at this church are used to support the staff so that the staff can spend our time preparing for the weekly services. With all of this in mind, let's consider how Paul encouraged this sort of giving. It's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's beginning at verse 7 where Paul asks, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruits? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's making a case for the financial compensation of those who are called into full-time ministry. And to sum it up with simplicity, Paul is encouraging every Christian to financially support those who have been called to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity. Well, it's true that Paul was, you know, admittedly a bivocational preacher. He spent his time making tents. He spent his time earning his own way because he didn't want to be a burden on the first century church. He paid his own way as he went out preaching. And yet he clearly recognizes that the community of Christ that enables their pastor to go full time is going to be blessed. When a community of Christians pools their money together in support of the church staff, they end up being blessed by those who are able to enter into full-time ministry. Now, I'm personally friends with many bivocational pastors who spend their week, you know, working a 40-plus hour a week job, but then turn around and also have to, you know, create sermons and lead a church. I have a great deal of respect for each one of them because I know how hard it is to work a full-time job, and I know how hard it is, you know, and how much time is spent pastoring a church, and imagining doing both of those things together, it's overwhelming. Pastoring a church is already a full-time job, and I know many guys who are working a full-time job and pastoring a church. That being the case, I'm so grateful for the fact that this Christian congregation has been so generous here at Calvary South Austin. This church has always provided all the finances necessary so that the staff of this church is able to remain focused on full-time ministry. In this way, we're able to spend more time here at the church getting things ready for services. And I know a lot of the bivocational pastors, who are spending 40 plus hours a week at another job, they're unable to have a midweek service. They're unable to do some of the things that we're able to do here because the generosity of the Christians here have provided for the church to have a staff of full-time employees. And it's for this reason that the staff here at this church is committed to the task of making sure that this community of Christians is blessed by the offerings. Jeremy and myself go out of our way to make sure that everything that's being provided here is just as best as we can make it. And I pray that the financial gifts that you give here at Calvary South Austin will in fact return to you in good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, as it spills over into your life. In other words, it's my prayer that the blessings you receive here are just incredible gifts. As we study the scriptures together and as we worship the Lord together, that you leave every Sunday and every Wednesday just completely blessed by the Lord. And that he make more than make up for the sacrifices that you've offered as you have presented your gifts here at Calvary South Austin. At the same time, I would also point out, with all humility, that the more we give, the more blessed we'll be. That's what the scripture is telling us. The more we give, the more blessed we'll be. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the gift of giving is not only enjoyed by Christians who give faithfully, and the gift of giving is not only enjoyed by Christians who give communally, but the gift of giving is also enjoyed by Christians who give liberally. With this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 6. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 38. Here Jesus declares, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Here in the final section of this verse, we find Jesus helping his disciples to understand the reciprocity of our giving. In order to understand the reason for this statement, I'll remind you once again, the Christian is no longer under the law of the tithe. The concept of, well, I give 10% and out of necessity. No, we're no longer under the tithe. The 10% tithe is no longer the legal measure that we've been called to use as we weigh out our offerings. I think that Paul confirms this best in 2 Corinthians 9, where he again encourages every Christian to give as we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We are not to give out of a legalistic requirement, but rather we are to give with a heart that's filled with joy. We are to give from freedom. We are to give whatever we determine is right to give. If you want to give 1% of your wealth to the work of the Lord, then give 1% cheerfully. And if you want to give 99% of your wealth to the work of the Lord, then give 99% cheerfully. Whatever the amount, though, the Lord is more concerned with the heart. He wants us to give cheerfully and with a heart that's filled with faith. At the same time, Jesus here is also encouraging us to give liberally. He's encouraging us to give liberally by helping his disciples to understand that the measure we use when we give will be comparable to the measure that is used when we receive. If you want to be the person who gives the 1%, then don't be surprised when God turns around and says, okay, you measured it out this way, so I'm going to measure it back to you this way. Now, this is not to suggest that we ought to give more in order to get more. That's a carnal motivation. The idea of, well, I'm going to give more so I can get more, that's a carnal motivation, and we must not fail to realize that the measure of our gifts, ought to be based in faith. and ought to be based in worship. And yet at the same time, we must not fail to remember that the measure of the gifts that we give will determine the measure of the blessings we receive. I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 38, here's how they put it. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together, to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount that you get back. Now think about that for a moment. The amount we give will determine the amount of blessings that we get back. For example, you know, if you give more, then the Lord turns around and says, oh, you're going to be blessed just by the faith of the gift that you gave. And you might think about it in this way. This might be a very practical way of looking at it. If you increase your offerings here at Calvary South Austin, then this church might be able to finally afford a good pastor. And in that, you would be blessed. But seriously though, if we give more liberally here, we might be able to purchase our own property. What a blessing that would be, you know, to not come to a rented facility, but to actually have a piece of property that has been designed for the way we want to do church. You know, we could have an air conditioning system that doesn't freeze one room out and heat up another. That would be an incredible blessing, huh? If we give more liberally, we might be able to support more missionaries. If we give more liberally, we might be able to set up a studio so that we can produce better media, so that we can make an impact on the world with the things that we're producing here. I mean, there's no stop to what we could accomplish if there is more money to do or to use. Simply put, the Christian congregation that gives more liberally will get out of the ministry even more as they give their support. And not only that, but the Christian who gives beyond measure will then end up also reaping greater reward when we get to heaven. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his epistle to the church in Philippi. If you would, let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Philippians, I would take a moment to remind you that the wealthiest people in the world, they always leave behind their wealth. I've conducted several funerals throughout my pastorate, and never have I ever seen a transfer of wealth from the deceased, from their earthly bank account, into heaven. I've never seen that worked out by a funeral director. I've never worked on that myself. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It just doesn't happen. The wealthiest people in the world will always leave their wealth behind. And knowing that we can't take it with us, we would do well to make sure that we're using our wealth wisely here in this world so that we're actually storing up treasure in heaven. With this as the goal, let's consider the instructions that Paul presents here in Philippians chapter 4. Look with me there at verse 10. Here Paul declares, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, here in these verses we find Paul. He's commending those Christians there at the church in Philippi, and the reason why is because they had faithfully supported him all along. They were supporting him as they shared their wealth with him as he was out on his missionary journeys. And while I have no doubt that Paul was blessed by their gift, he assured them that the Lord was going to bless them even more by supplying for all of their needs. And not only that, but Paul also reminded them that their financial offerings would eventually result in eternal rewards. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Philippians chapter 4. I don't want you to miss what he said there in verse 17, where Paul declares, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. That word fruit, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context speaks of the everlasting riches of eternal rewards. Paul's saying, I'm impressed by the gift that you sent me, not because I need the gift, but because I know that you're going to be rewarded for the gift. You might not know this, but those who invest in the kingdom of God while we're here in this world, we are simultaneously storing up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy the gifts, and where thieves can't break in and steal our rewards. But that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that every financial gift that we give to the work of the Lord, it ends up being measured back to us according to the measure that we used when we gave it. And I would even argue it's not even the same amount back. The Lord has promised to give us 100-fold more. As a matter of fact, it's in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, talking about in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's to the apostles. But then to everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Christian, listen, we will never be able to outgive God. It's possible that you've lost money on a deal. It's possible that you've lost family. It's possible that you've given away, you know, houses and lands, and you've given up money in support of the work of the Lord. I'm here to tell you, you will not outgive God. He will never be your debtor. He has promised to give us 100-fold as we enter into the regeneration. And as we consider this 100-fold increase, which we will eventually receive as we stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, it's important for us to remember that the Lord has promised to bless us beyond measure as we enter into his presence. And not only that, but he's also promised to bless us today with blessings that we have a hard time even imagining. In order to prove my point, let's turn now in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you make your way to the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to address the false teachings of the preachers who insist that this 100-fold increase is a promise of wealth here in this world. There are false teachers, televangelists, you know, they're very popular teachers that people love to listen to. And these televangelists, they fleece the sheep as they try to convince every Christian that if we give them more money, then we will get 100-fold increase back. They promise that we will become wealthy believers if we just plant our financial seed of faith into their ministry. As if, like, you know, their church or their ministry is better than a bank with a high interest rate. You know, I could give my money to this bank right here and they'll give me this interest rate, but these guys are promising 100-fold increase on my investment, and whoa, you know, that's much better, right? And it's sad that there are many broke Christians who possibly went broke because they kept giving money to these spiritual charlatans, being deceived the whole while, because those teachers are false teachers who don't understand that God's blessings aren't always financial. It's so important to understand this, that God's blessings aren't always. He doesn't say, well, if you give me a dollar, then I'll give you $100 back. It's not the way it works. Many times God's blessings are even better than financial blessings. Oftentimes when we become faithful givers, it's in the process of the giving that we might even find ourselves in a struggle for money. And in that, God turns around and makes us more like Jesus. And isn't that better? Isn't that worth the money given, that we might become more like Christ? Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me there, beginning at verse 10, where Paul declares, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase what? The fruits of your bank account? No. May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that it is, in fact, more blessed to give than it is to receive. And the reason why is because the believer who faithfully supports the work of the ministry with liberal offerings, we will see an increase of spiritual fruit in our lives as we continue to walk in the obedience of faith. When we faithfully give to our community with all liberality, what ends up happening is God changes our life as we begin to bear the fruits of righteousness. We will see a spiritual increase in our lives. We will see Christian maturity happening and we'll become more like Christ. The Christian who faithfully gives financial offerings unto the Lord is then enriched in everything for all liberality, all the while resting in the fact that the Lord will always provide us with everything that we need. As we begin to wrap up this study, there should be no doubt in our minds that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. The science supports this belief, but even more important, this is what the Lord Jesus has said. Jesus has confirmed the fact that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I believe that should be sufficient enough. Therefore, rather than spending our lives looking for the gifts that we might receive, let's instead look for the opportunity to give. And as we do, we'll begin to realize that giving is a gift from God. The gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give faithfully. The gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give communally. And the gift of giving is enjoyed by Christians who give liberally. And with all this being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's become those believers who give cheerfully as we support the work of the ministry here at our Fellowship of Faith. Let's pray.